verses 22 through 26 of Exodus 15 record for us the experience of Moses and the people of Israel at the place called Marah, called so because of the bitter nature of the waters that were to be found there. The word Marah just means bitter or bitterness. The course of God's redeemed people is one that by nature demands progress. It demands a going on. The banks of the Red Sea were a place of victory, a place of tremendous joy and celebration. What a period it was in the experience of these people. But they must move on. We can never stay in the place of past victory. No matter how much we might like to stay in a place where God has given us triumph, where we have proved His power, where we have seen God work in a first-hand sense, where we've been eyewitnesses of His majesty and of His glory and of His power, and God has done great things for us many a time. The Christian in such a place wishes we could stay there. Wish we could stay here where we have known God's help. But we have to move on. We have to leave those things behind, as surely as Israel had to leave the banks of the Red Sea and make progress toward Canaan. The prospect of the promised land that was set before them meant that they had to live as pilgrims and constantly move on. Prove God in the moment, move on to the next experience, and prove God again. Sometimes we wish we could sit down and stay. But God has called us to a pilgrim lifestyle, and we must ever move on. Life for the child of God can become very busy. The life of a pilgrim can become very busy in the sense that one after another challenges can come. Tests can come. Work for God can become at times especially difficult as one thing seems to crowd in upon another. I don't know if you have stopped to think about what a week this was in the life of the men and women of Israel. Because all of the things that are recorded here, the last plague, the Exodus and the Passover, crossing of the Red Sea, and now coming to Marah, all happened within a few days. We sometimes complain about having a topsy-turvy week filled with turmoil and filled with all kinds of challenges. It may be that we have yet to face a week like Israel faced. That's recorded in these chapters. The Exodus, the upheaval of the Passover, the mind-boggling experience of the Red Sea, the fear that preceded it, the miraculous deliverance that rescued them as God brought them through the waters of the Red Sea, and now to be plunged into yet another crisis, another time of trial, all within a few days. It surely was the ultimate roller coaster experience of highs and lows, of deliverance and trials and tests as God dealt with His people to teach them what it meant to be His servants, to be followers of Him, and what it meant to be the redeemed people of God. The pilgrim life only very rarely moves at a leisurely pace. And this people, having proved the sufficiency of God, must move on to fresh trials to prove God again and again and again. Now, as they come tomorrow, you will recognize in these familiar verses that another challenging crisis develops in their experience. For they are faced with life-threatening drought. They're in the wilderness. And we read in the verse 22 that they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. There are few places on earth that are more inhospitable to human and animal life than the Sinai Desert. And yet that's where this people now are going. They are headed into an environment that is utterly hostile to comfort and to life itself. Now, for a people to survive in such an environment, a daily, an adequate supply of water was absolutely critical. In the searing heat of the Sinai, in the face of the challenges of making a journey in such heat, water was absolutely critical, not only to their comfort, but to their survival. Many hundreds of thousands of lives were hanging in the balance here as day after day rolled past. It was critical to the welfare of all of the nation that every day they find water. Every day that went past without an adequate water supply put life and limb in danger. Now we read that in the verse 22, they went 3 days without water in the wilderness. This was a severe trial. One day, second day, a third day. This was no picnic. To have no water in such an environment meant that their lives were very seriously under threat. Again, they faced death itself. It didn't simply mean that their comfort was a little disturbed and they were put out a little bit. But the very staff of life had been removed from them. We probably know a little about what it means to feel dehydrated in the heat, to feel thirst develop. And yet it's almost beyond imagination what this people were beginning to experience by the third day of finding no water in this environment. How quickly the trial came upon them. Only 3 days after the glorious triumph of the Red Sea. As I was thinking again of these verses, I was just struck by the thought that it is easy to be critical of Israel and say, well, it was only 3 days since the Red Sea. But 3 days without water in the Sinai is a long time. And yet how quickly our circumstances can change. There is a lesson here for us. God in His overruling providence can so determine our course through this life that things change very, very quickly. Within days, they went from crisis and victory back into a crisis again that threatened their lives. Maybe in the background there was the thought that, well, we're out of Egypt, Pharaoh's dealt with, it's just a matter of getting now to Canaan as quickly as possible. We're over the worst of it. And yet suddenly they find themselves in this testing time again. Their trial was exacerbated by disappointment. Not just the thirst, the absence of water, but it appears that the straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, was that they came to Marah in verse 23, and they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. there was water in Marah. Can you imagine how, perhaps from a distance, the eyes of thirsty, dehydrated souls saw water? How eagerly they perhaps forced themselves in that final stage of the journey. They had found water. With longing hearts, and you know how it is that you can be hungry and then smell food and it suddenly seems that your hunger just doubles, your sense of appetite increases by the prospect of the relief from that need being made real to you. The water was there, but they couldn't drink it. What was it that alerted them to the fact that they couldn't drink it? Maybe somebody tasted it. Maybe somebody jumped in order to cool off and to drink and realize this water is not drinkable, even to this day. And the place has been identified, even to this day. The waters are so heavily mineralized that they are undrinkable. And the locals who travel through that way won't even let their animals drink from it. The waters were as good as poisonous. What a disappointment. The king, the wise man Solomon wrote in Proverbs 13:12 that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Disappointment is very often difficult to deal with. We can handle challenges perhaps on one level or another, but here is something that broke the will, the heart, the spirit of these people. Here was just, as far as they were concerned, this was just too much. And disappointment became the means of them complaining against Moses and against God. In the crisis, we find now the complaint of the people. In verse 24, the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" It's always interesting to see how a physical crisis becomes a spiritual test. How did God test them spiritually? By dealing with their physical circumstances in such a way as to expose what was in their heart. Now there was a test here. God was testing them. We read that in the verse 25. There He proved them. That's the Lord that's in view here. Pronoun is a reference to God. There He tested them. He proved them. The only other occasion previous to this in the Scriptures in which this verb is used is in Genesis chapter 22 and the verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham. God tests His people. He tests them as individuals. He tests them in this scenario altogether. He brings them collectively into testing circumstances to prove them. And as He proves them, by this hardship, by this physical hardship, by pressure being placed upon the body, in this instance, by bringing them into an environment where they thirst, and that thirst cannot be quenched, and they're pressurized by the denial of water. It was a physical challenge in order to bring them through a spiritual test. What we are spiritually, what we are in terms of our relationship with God is tested by where we're at materially, naturally, physically. Those ordinary circumstances of life are ordered by the Lord in order that we might see what we are spiritually and that we might be proved before Him. And the spirit of murmuring arises, a spirit of complaint, a spirit of criticism. There is the boiling up of frustration, of anger, and they become critical of Moses. Now the spirit of complaint. Well, in one sense we can step back and look at these events and say it was natural that they should complain. Yes, it was natural, it was carnal, it was the response of the flesh. This is the ordinary, expected reaction of the flesh. But it was wrong. It was wrong. For God's people to complain, even under such hardship as this, is wrong. In Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 14, the Apostle Paul, who himself knew something about what it was to suffer hardships and difficulties, you find in 2 Corinthians 11 that long list of the hardships that he had endured in the cause of God, knowing physical sufferings of one kind or another. And yet he writes to the Philippians, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." And this follows on from the statement in verses 12 and 13. But especially verse 13, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God is at work. He's emphasizing the sovereign purposes of God as He directs His people. He's working in them to work out His saving purpose in them. And it's no coincidence that immediately He says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Because so often the ways in which God leads His people in order that they develop and grow in grace are ways that necessarily put pressure upon the flesh, and the carnal reaction is to murmur and to dispute with God, to dispute with fellow believers, to dispute the path, the course that God directs in. In James chapter 1, and here you have a very similar context brought to our attention. In the verse 19, the exhortation is given, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God." And it was only really as I was thinking of this passage in Exodus and following this line of thought that I made the connection here in James chapter 1 with the preceding verses. The context is always so important, and we can miss even very obvious links to the context. Verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him." And he is addressing here the Christian who is tested and tried. It's God's purpose in bringing that man to wear the crown of life, to bring him through trial, to prove him and to test him. He goes on to address the difference between temptation to sin, which is not of God, and this testing and trying and tempting that God does of His people as He did with Abraham. God never tempts His people to sin. Temptation to sin, He makes clear here, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's where temptation works. In the heart, it's the product of the wickedness of our own heart. But God tempts or tests His people as He works in them to purify, to cleanse, and to bring them to that place where they will one day wear a crown with Jesus. But it is in this context that He says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Because there is no more likely place or context where we will not listen, where we will be quick to speak and quick to anger than when we come under pressure of testing and testing circumstances. That's what happened at Marah. But it was wrong. It was contrary to the commands of God. And as we pursue our study with this regard in the life of Moses, you will see numerous instances, and we'll see it next time, where God takes issue with their spirit of complaint in a particular way. Well, to complain against God's providences are wrong. No matter how great the provocation we may feel, it's still wrong. It's never right to dispute the providences of God. It's never right to protest against God as this people did. Even when the waters are bitter and we're dying of thirst, it's still not right. It's a sin to complain against God. And yet, how quickly we fall into that spirit of complaint. We ought ever to remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 6:25. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor what ye yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? There's more to life than these temporal things. For the Israelites at Marah, there was more to life than water. Though at that point, water seemed to them to be of the utmost importance. How prone we are, it's one of the weaknesses of our flesh, how prone we are to elevate such things to a place of prominence and importance that it shouldn't have. It may seem strange to say and hard to grasp, but at this point, there was something more important than water. And that was simply the spirit of conforming to the providences of God. This is the way He had led. Moses hadn't brought them here. God had gone before them. God, visible by His presence as the cloudy, fiery pillar, had led them here. God had brought them this way. He made them to thirst. He was proving them. Though we are inclined to speak critically, and often motivated by a sense of pride and self-confidence and self-admiration, we can easily criticize the people of God for failure in former times. It's easy to look at these verses, to be critical. And yes, the people of Israel sinned. There's no getting away from that. But I have to ask myself, would I have lasted 3 days before I complained? So many of God's people are so used to indulging the flesh, 10 minutes would have been enough for them to criticize God and complain. Here are people who at least went 3 days. They murmured, they complained in the course of this crisis as God proved them Sadly, they were proved to be complainers. But as we look again at the passage, can we pay attention to Moses' prayer? As the crisis develops, as the test proves the people after this period of time to vent their frustration against God, to chafe at the yoke that the Lord was laying upon them, Moses prays. He immediately takes the matter to the Lord in verse 25. He cried unto the Lord. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't answer the people's question? What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord. There is no recorded response at all from Moses to the criticism and to the complaint of the people. There are some things that in a sense are better ignored and just go straight to the Lord and talk to the Lord about them. There is a very informative contrast here, however, is there not? On one hand, there is complaint. On the other, there's prayer. Here are the two possible reactions, really, to crisis of any kind in the life of God's people. Are we going to complain? Are we going to pray? Are we going to vent frustration and get angry and hot under the collar? Stamp our feet and say, this isn't working out the way we wanted it to work out. This is dreadful. This is awful. What is God doing and what is Moses about? That reaction is still to be seen among God's people. We see it in our own hearts. We have to check it. I trust, have some experience of choking down that reaction of the flesh. We've been there, we have spoken such words, and we've had to bite our tongue and say, no, that's wrong. That at least is something to be thankful for. But sadly, so often and so many, there's no check on those words. Here we need to learn even from the contrast. Don't complain. Pray. The people murmured. Moses cried unto the Lord. What a prayer it was. I say that even though we're not told what he prayed. There are no recorded words of petition here. We're just told that he cried unto the Lord. The verb that's used suggests anguish and pain. It's a prayer that is literally wrung from his soul, containing an idea of twisting and of torturing and of writhing. It's the idea in the word. He cries to God. What anguish. Very often anguished prayers can't be put into words. For all we know, Moses didn't even articulate prayer on this occasion. But there was a desperate, anguished cry from his soul went to heaven, Lord. You have to do something. There's desperation in his prayer. And that's where deliverance begins. That's where deliverance always begins. In the place of prayer. In the place of anguished calling upon God. A recognition of the Lord as our only hope. Desperately casting ourselves upon him. And while others may fume and complain and criticize, let us make it our business to cry upon God. answers his prayer. And in his answer, he shows him a tree. There is a sense in which we can say this is always how God answers prayer. In every situation, in every circumstance, in every test, in every trial, there is a sense in which God answers his people when they call upon him by showing them a tree. Here was a remedy. Here was the answer to all of their need. Here was what would bring them refreshment, quench their thirst, revive their souls. Here is the answer that they needed. It was embodied in a tree. We turn for a moment to the book of Isaiah in the chapter 53. You will remember there that in that passage, we have the Lord Jesus himself brought to our attention under this very picture. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. This is what the Savior ever is, a root out of a dry ground, a branch, a tree that grows, planted even in a wilderness. Here is a marvelous illustration and reminder of Christ as God incarnate, the source of life, the means of relief to his people, but planted in a desert land. It's interesting, Moses didn't see the tree, didn't see the significance of the tree, didn't realize that here is the answer to all our need, until he prayed and God showed it to him. And so it ever is with the servants of God, even in times of crisis and trial. Even the best of God's servants need the Lord to open their eyes to see Christ's sufficiency at such a time. God has the answer. God has the remedy. When he brings us into hard places, and the test becomes well nigh intolerable, the answer is always to be found in Christ, in God's tree, in the branch planted in a dry ground. It is as the tree is cut down and cast into the waters that the waters were made sweet. Here again is a wonderful illustration of spiritual truth. Because as Christ, the root out of a dry ground, the branch of the Lord, as he is cut off, as he dies, and as the doctrines of his death are applied to even the most bitter circumstances of life, they become sweet. They become sweet. There is a sense, you know, in which even the bitterest of experiences upon the earth become sweet by contrast with the bitterness that Christ suffered as he entered into the bitter waters of death and the wrath of God and drank up that bitter cup of punishment for his people. As the doctrines of his death are embraced and applied to life's bitter circumstances, they become refreshing, they become sweet. Remember how it was with Paul. We've looked at this many times. In 2 Corinthians 9, where we have the reference there to the thorn in the flesh, and Paul was pressed sore, even by the devil himself, making use of that physical disability and affliction that God had seen fit to burden him with. Paul said, "Take it away." But no, the Lord said, that's not the way it is to be. 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What was at one level a source of bitterness and hardship, on another became a means of glory and rejoicing and happiness, because it became the means of him experiencing Christ. The bitter waters were made sweet as he was brought to that fresh experience of the Savior. Hebrews chapter 12, and again, these are familiar words to us, but they make the point very clearly. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The course that God sets before us very often takes us through hard places. It will take us through hard places. It cannot be any other way. But we are to run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The things that will make us faint and give up can be overcome as we bring to mind and bring to bear upon those circumstances the sufferings of Christ crucified. As we look at the Savior, as we apply the tree, as it were, to the bitter waters of those experiences, they are sweetened, made palatable. We're able to go on. Israel felt at this point, okay, this is it, it's over, we're done, we're finished, we can go no further, we're going to die of thirst. When the tree was applied, there was refreshment found there to be able to go on. God's answer to prayer will always be to set Christ before us. God only has ever one answer. God's answer to his people in times such as this is to show them the tree. Now you'll see that it was Moses that saw the tree. It was Moses, the one who didn't complain, the one who prayed rather than complain. He got the answer. Others benefited from it, no doubt. But it was to Moses that God showed the tree. May the Lord deliver us from that spirit of complaint, and give us the spirit of prayer, and get our eyes quickly upon the tree, the one who is able to sweeten even the bitterest of waters. Something else we can learn from Moses' experience here, because as this narrative develops, we read that Moses' work as a legislator begins. Moses' work as a teacher and as a legislator for God begins in earnest at this point. We read at the end of verse 25, there he made for them a statute and an ordinance. God lays down the law. God lays down the law. It's how we might summarize that statement. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance. What's a statute? It's interesting that the word itself literally comes from a verb that means to cut or engrave, and it is used with the idea of something being written in stone. Here is a law that is definitive, written in stone. It prescribes very definite boundaries. That's a concept that's associated with the idea of law. Strict guidelines, limitations upon behavior, clear, direct instruction. This is what you're to do. And it's written in stone. Now, then you have the word ordinance, which is a translation of a word elsewhere translated judgment. It's just a word that's related to the idea of judging or the work of the judge. Again, there's legal overtones here. Times of deliverance in the lives of God's people are always times when the law is laid down. God doesn't deliver His people just so that they can do what they like. He delivers His people to do what He tells them. The goodness of God, Paul wrote in Romans 2:4, leads to repentance. The mercies of God in delivering His people are such as to prescribe a clearly defined course, turning away from sin and turning to a life of obedience. That's what the test is all about. This is what this crisis is ultimately designed to produce. The bringing of God's people to a place where they are corralled into the narrow path of obedience and surrender to His clearly revealed will. That's what this was all about. That's what the process of grace in the lives of God's people is all about. God puts the squeeze upon us in order to press us into the mold that He has designed. Having been redeemed, we belong body and soul to the Lord. It's His business to tell us what to do. The rebellious heart of man always defies God in this matter. And the Lord brings His people through tests and trials and troubles and afflictions in order to refine them, to purify them, to purge them, to teach them to resist the spirit of complaint, to submit to His will, to bow to His direction. Moses here has a word from God, because it's Moses who communicates here the word of the Lord in verse 26. And said, it's Moses does the talking. Oh, the pronouns here refer to the Lord. But it's Moses who communicates the word of God. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in His sight, and will give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. The Lord speaks. Now here's a marvelous thing. Moses speaks for God in the first person. That's a marvelous thing. Moses communicates to the people using the personal pronoun I, but speaking for the Lord. What a privilege. What authority. What directness of communication. God speaking through His servant on this occasion. Here is the great lesson that is the fruit of this experience. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in His sight, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes. God demands obedience. Notice how there's clause after clause after clause here. Listen to His voice. Do what is right in His sight. Give ear to His commandments. Keep all His statutes. There's a thoroughness, a completeness. Here's no half-hearted thing. But here is a demand for entire consecration to obey God. This is the message that Moses delivered. God demands obedience. God demands obedience from His people even in hard places. In hard times. I know from a human point of view, we might be ready to say, well, we can relax the standard. God doesn't relax the standard. In fact, it's in the place where he has just pushed them so hard that probably physically speaking they were well nigh to the point of dying with thirst. They could bear it no more. But the standard of obedience is still the same. In fact, this is the place where God now insists upon it. Obey me. Listen to my word. Don't allow that frustrated, complaining, carnal spirit to rise up and, like James indicates, to make you unable to hear. But even in these times, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. God demands obedience. God demands an ear. And this is such a challenge for us. The spirit of frustration and chafing under the yoke of God's providence and God's direction in our lives, and chafing against trial and testing that rises so quickly within us and overwhelms, as it were, the ear of the soul that ought to be listening for the voice of God. Overwhelms that spirit of submission that should say, Lord, what will you have me to do here? Overwhelms the spirit of prayer and vents itself as a spirit of complaint. God demands obedience. You'll see that God makes a promise. If thou wilt diligently hearken, then I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. I wondered, why would the Lord make this point at this time? There has to be a connection with the context. Why would the Lord raise this issue of health at this time? I think that it's simply because there were many in Israel who, if we might put words into their mouth, were saying, you know, if we follow the Lord, it's going to kill us. We're going to die by serving the Lord. Here we are, half dead with thirst, and we're only getting started. And no doubt the flesh rose, said, you know what the cost of serving God is? You're going to jeopardize your health. You're going to jeopardize your well-being. Your health's going to break down if you follow the Lord. And the Lord says, no, it's not. You just do what I tell you. And even though from a human perspective you may be laying your health and welfare on the line, I'll be the one that's looking out for you. God is able to keep His people perfectly healthy in the wilderness. In an environment where many before them and after them had died, God brought them through it and preserved them in health. For I am the Lord that healeth thee. We need never be afraid to put anything on the line in order to serve God. We are afraid, we hesitate, we draw back, we say it's a price too high. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And even where it seems that to follow the Lord is going to jeopardize life and limb, I'm the Lord that is in charge of the health and welfare of all men. As they live according to His commands, He will see to it, this is His promise, that He will keep them from the diseases which He had brought upon the Egyptians. Perhaps this is a reference even to some of the plagues. It might be a reference to some of those diseases that even to this day come in the wake of certain sins. Even to this day, violations of God's law lead to certain physical diseases and physical conditions, as those who live immoral, filthy, wicked lives inevitably discover. And the Lord is simply saying to them, you just cast your mind back to what happened in Egypt. Now there was a people that defied me and rebelled against me, and see what happened to their health. Don't you be afraid to follow me. Don't you live like the Egyptians and defy my word, or you'll discover that you'll reap even in your own body the consequences of sin. But obey me, even where it seems you're laying life and limb on the line. Trust me. Just submit to my will. And even though it brings you to a place where it seems you're about to die of thirst, you trust me. I am the Lord that healeth thee. I am the Lord that keeps in health and can preserve alive. In the providence of God, he had determined to do as is recorded here at Marah. And yet just around the corner were the 12 wells and the 70 palm trees of Elim. I wonder whether those in Israel, even though God graciously and kindly and patiently stepped in and worked for them at Marah and answered a prayer, were there those who came to Elim and sat down there, and perhaps with a rebuke of conscience and a check in their heart, said, you know, we complained too soon. We could have made it to Elim. We could have held on. To be honest, that's something that has both haunted and encouraged me in the work of God. It's so easy to give up in the spirit of complaint at Marah, and just around the corner, unseen by them at this time, but the Lord knew. Just around the corner was what they needed. The pilgrim path that God has called his redeemed people to is one filled with crises and challenges and tests. We are called to live for God and follow him in a world that is more hostile to spiritual life than the Sinai desert was to physical life. This world is toxic to spiritual life. And yet this is where God calls us to live for him. Offenses must needs come while we are in the world. And yet we may be sure that the God who guides and leads, as we follow his will and submit to his commands, will supply our need. And yes, we can learn that even in the bitter waters, there will be sweetness as we get to see the Savior. And just around the corner is the sweet water of glory, where the Lamb himself will lead his people to fountains of water and feed and nourish them eternally. May the Lord help us to learn, delivering us from complaint and teaching us to pray and to prove God in the crisis.